Nick, thank you, Clyde. Your friend's Lord is good. He is so good. What a faithful hand, Lord. Dear friends, I want to remind you that the scriptures say, and they declare very clearly to us, that there is purpose in the pain of the sanctified. There's nothing meaningless that God brings into the lives of his people. It's all doing something. God has purpose that through all of the joy, all of the pain, all that he brings into our life, he is working all things for his glory and our good. So, dear friends, always trust in those strong, faithful hands. Because you, dear Christian, have a Father in heaven who loves you. You have a Savior who goes before you. You have a dear Holy Spirit who dwells within you. And your God will not leave you, but he will be with you through every trial until he brings you safely home. And so, friends, we are beginning this morning our journey, our voyage through the Gospel of John. So I want to invite you now to turn your Bible to John chapter 1. Our sermon text this morning will be John chapter 1. We will begin at John chapter 1, verse 1, and we will conclude at verse 5. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 down to verse 5. You know what? This is not going to all be on the screen, but let's read down to the end of verse 18, because it really is a prologue. This all hangs together. So the first five verses are going to be up here. If you have your Bible, follow with me now as we go past 5 and we go down to verse 18. So sorry, guys, I changed that. John chapter 1, verse 1. Dear friends, the Word of God says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light which gives light to everyone. Was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.'" Dear ones, this is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we pray, open our eyes to see Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we want to see you. We want to behold you in all the glory of your holiness. Oh Spirit, how we long today to know our Savior more, to rest in him and to rejoice in him. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are the living Word. We pray, guide us as we come to your Word. Oh, Spirit, come and guard my speech, Lord, that all that I say may be true, pleasing, and acceptable in your sight. Oh, God, we pray that you would come and enlighten our minds, enlarge our hearts, equip us, Father, to love you, to love Christ, to love one another, and to bear witness to a world in darkness that Christ Jesus is the Son of God, and that by faith in his name, sinners have life eternal. Father, all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The title of this morning's sermon is this: Christ the Word is God. Christ the Word is God. We are journeying through the Gospel of John, and we are beginning at the start. And friends, John
is beautiful. It is a most beautiful gospel. It is called differently. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptics, but John kind of sits by himself. John's gospel is so unique, and what gives it such a unique beauty is the intimacy. It's been said that we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke the flesh of Christ. We see him embodied, and in the world, we see so much of his ministry. But when it comes to the Gospel of John, we get a look inside the heart of our Savior. Friends, there is a reason why John's Gospel is such a favorite and such a delightful gospel for the church, because we have such intimate conversations recorded for us, discourses and conversations that Jesus had with individuals like Nicodemus, the woman at the well of Samaria. We see the heart of Christ for sinners as we are. We see his great love for the Father and his love for the Spirit. We see his love for his church. And so, John sets for us his thesis statement, as it were, the purpose in which he was going to write his gospel. This comes from John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, where John says at the conclusion of his gospel, "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have faith, you may have life in his name." John says the purpose for writing his gospel is that we would believe. John is writing his gospel in order to put forward to us that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah of God, that he is the promised Christ of whom Moses and all the prophets wrote, and that in believing in Jesus as the Christ, we receive in Christ the fullness of God's redeeming promises, that we may be reconciled to our Creator, that we might be brought near to him, and that we might have life eternal with him. John writes his gospel, as it were, to fill out and to show us the heart of Jesus. So John starts in verse 1, and his gospel begins this way. John 1:1 said, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 is known as the prologue. It's known as the prologue because John is setting the stage for us to understand Jesus as deity, Jesus as the eternal Son of God, Jesus as co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. And this is set forth for us in the very first words. Friends, John sets forth for us that the Logos, or this Word, is the personal, eternal Son of God, revealing the glory of the triune God from creation. In the beginning was the Word. You'll notice that it seems familiar to you. If you've been reading the Scriptures, many of us, we started to read the Scriptures, and we were reading from the beginning to the end, and we remember these first words of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. In the beginning, and this is speaking to creation. It's speaking of creation and how this one who is identified here in verse 1, the Word, was there at creation. And in fact, in the beginning is speaking of pre-existence, existing and eternal before the world began. In the beginning was the Word. Friends, John is introducing Christ as the Word, or in Greek, the Logos. And what John is doing here is something so beautiful and magnificent. You see, friends, in the Scriptures, the Word of God is powerful. You recall that in creation, God spoke into existence the things that do not exist. Of his own infinite being, God spoke, and by his fiat, everything came into existence. By the Word of God, the heavens were formed. What John is saying at the outset is that the Word, Christ, was in the beginning, in creation. That he was in the beginning as the uncreated and eternal one, present with the Father and the Spirit in creation. And friends, also, Jesus, the Word, is the logic. He's the one in whom all things hold together. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the one in whom all the promises of God find their yes and amen. So, the first phrase, in the beginning was the Word. We know that the Logos is uncreated and eternal. Secondly, John says, and the Word was with God. Now John distinguishes. He distinguishes the Word from God. So we know that the Logos, the Word, who is Christ, he is eternal and uncreated, but he's distinct from the Father. But this distinction has with it relationship. And the Word was with God. That idea, with God, not only describes distinctive, but it also speaks of a relationship. There is a relational dynamic between the Word and God, between this one who is the Word, the eternal Son of God, who is Christ, and the Father. And then finally, and the Word was God. John comes right out of the gate. He says that this one who is the Word is God. You know, friends, in Greek philosophy, the Stoics and many of these great thinkers had come up with this concept of the Logos, the Word. And they spoke of this Logos in very impersonal terms. It was the force that sort of bound the universe together. It was that force that brought cohesion and coherency to all of reality. And John is saying, no, Christ is the one in whom all things hold together. But he's not simply a force. He's a person. He is God himself, co-equal in all respects with the Father and the Spirit. John is trying to set forth for us the doctrine of the Trinity. The Logos shares fully in the deity of the Father and the Spirit. Now, friends, this text, John 1:1, has sometimes been used by different cults and different heretical groups to argue against the very thing that John is stating here. There are many groups, such as the Jehovah's Witness, who will come to John 1:1, and they'll say, don't you see here that in this very last phrase, and the Word was God, that there's no definite article for theos, or God. And they'll say, because there's no article there, you have to translate it as a God. And so they'll make the case that, well, Jesus is being claimed here to be a God among many, but not the eternal God. But friends, let me explain to you briefly, if I can, that what John is doing here is really, he's putting God first. So in the Greek, it looks like this. God was the Word. And then in English, we turned it around. That the Word was God. But John is fronting God for emphasis. He's trying to drive home as clearly as he can in the language, as emphatically as he can, that the Word is not some created entity, but is God fully, truly, and completely. Dear friends, one of the greatest heresies that ever entered the church was the heresy of Arianism. Arius was a deacon in the church, and he began to articulate a doctrine of Christ as being the greatest of all created beings, who was created by God as the first act of creation, and by this one, the Word, Christ, all things were brought into being. And then Arius would even say that this first and best of created beings, the Word, Christ, ascended to Godhood. But Arius would never say that Christ was eternal, that Christ shares truly in the glory of the Father and the Spirit. And the church had to wrestle with this. And we had to say, no, the Scriptures clearly teach that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is truly God and truly man. He has all of the the fullness of deity, all of the attributes that belong to God, and he possesses all of the attributes that belong to humanity. So guys, we have to understand this. Your Savior, Jesus Christ, is truly God. Everything that belongs to deity belongs to him. Jesus Christ is worthy thus of worship. He's worthy of honor. Friends, in the scriptures, Jesus will receive worship. Later on in this gospel, we'll see that Jesus receives a man who bows down to worship him. Jesus affirms again and again that he is God incarnate, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. So friends, why is this important? Well, dear ones, there are many other groups, there are many cults, there are many philosophies who have Jesus in their theological system. Mormons, for example, have a very high view of Jesus. But it's essentially Arianism. It's essentially the affirmation that Jesus is the best and greatest of all created beings who ascended to Godhood. But he's not eternal. He's not uncreated. He's not co-equal with the Father in glory. Friends, only the Jesus of the Bible can save. The Christ of Scripture is the only Redeemer. The Jesus of our own imagination, the one that we shape and form according to our own whims and wishes, that Jesus is an idol. Dear ones, we think in our own sophisticated Western culture that we've grown out of idols. We don't bow down to calves. We don't bow down to statues of Buddha. We are beyond that. We're grown up. We're mature. But dear friends, make no mistake, our idols are more subtle. Our idols are the ideas we have about God and about Christ. Those are the idols which we bow down to and worship. Dear friends, always measure what you believe about God, what you believe about Christ, by this infallible rule of the Bible. So that your hope is truly in Jesus, of whom John and the apostles speak, and not the Christ of your own imagination. And dear friends, this will also help in our witness, because it is our joyful privilege and responsibility as the church to confront heresy, to be able to clearly delineate and distinguish the Christ of the Bible from the Christ of someone's own imagination. And so, dear friends, as you're immersing yourselves in these truths, you will be equipped to disciple your children, to evangelize your neighbor, to begin to show, no, the Jesus of the Bible is truly God and truly man. He is worthy of worship, and only as a God-man could he secure my redemption by living and dying and rising from the dead for me. Dear friends, this is the fundamentals. This is common core. We need to have this firm in our mind. And I'm afraid so many times we just gloss over it. We say, well, you know, Jesus is God and man. Great. But we need to be careful that we're understanding what that means. Christ is uncreated and eternal. As the Son of God, he is distinct from the Father and the Spirit, yet sharing an eternal bond of loyal love. And then finally, in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. The Logos is the personal, eternal Son of God, revealing the glory of the triune God from creation. Guys, from the dawn of creation, the Son of God was revealing the glory of the Father and the Spirit. When we go back to Genesis 1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the water. So we have this depiction of the Father and the Spirit. And now John is saying to us that the Son was active in creation. You guys remember, creation is triune, just as redemption is triune, just as your sanctification is triune. This is the work of a triune saving God. Friends, in the book of Colossians, we see this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, that is Christ, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Friends, Jesus, in his incarnation, brings the Trinity and opens us up to see what was always there. When the Son of God comes into the world, he is revealing the Father to us. He is the pinnacle of the Father's self-revelation. And when Christ comes into the world, suddenly the saints begin to see what had always been there. They see more clearly the glory of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what John wants to set forth for us. This Logos is personal. He's the eternal Son of God revealing the glory of the triune God from creation. So, dear friends, is that your doctrine of Christ? You know, friends, there are many who will declare themselves to be a Christian, but their view of Christ might be something like this. Christ is a good teacher. Christ gave good morals that we are to live by, but Christ was not God. Dear friends, the only Christ you can say is truly God and truly man. And I pray today that he is the one in whom you set your hope. John continues in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John wants to affirm that God the Son is the maker of the world, fully partaking in all creation activity. Looking down at verse 3, all things were made through him. That word made through him, were made, that idea is the sense of brought into existence, brought into being. All things were created by the Son of God who has the power of being in and of himself. Friends, in theology, this term, that kind of coalesces this idea, is aseity. Aseity, or self-existence. Friends, the God of Scripture, the God who has revealed himself profoundly in nature so that man is without excuse, the one true and living God, has the power of being in and of himself. He is dependent on no one. And all things that exist because it is he who has brought it into being and sustains it by his own infinite abundance. He is God. Friends, you know, sometimes we think about where we come from, and we can kind of work our way back, can't we? We can say, well, I had parents, they had parents. They had parents, and we work our way all the way back, right? We come to Adam and Eve. But then we think, well, where did Adam and Eve come from? Well, they come from God. Guys, as one author says, if there's anything that exists now, something, somewhere, must have the power of being in and of itself, or there would not be anything. Because, guys, nothing doesn't produce something. Nothing, absolute nothing, has no being. It has no existence. It has no life. It has no power. It's nothing. And so it can do nothing. Guys, reason, the Scriptures, nature reveals that someone somewhere must eternally exist in infinite power and being and life and glory. And John is saying it is God. It is the Son of God. Father and the Spirit. Guys, the Christian religion is not a leap into irrationality. We are not like some have said that faith is a leap into the dark, hoping that God is there to catch you. No, friends, we have a reasonable faith insofar as that God is communicating to us clear propositions, clear claims of who he is and who we are, and of who Christ is, and of his promises to us that if we repent and trust in Jesus, he will save. These are sound words, logical words. Friends, you remember when Paul was before King Agrippa, and he was before Festus, and he begins to give this unpacking of the gospel, urging them to believe in Christ, to repent and trust in him. And Festus says, Paul, you're out of your mind. All your great learning is driving you crazy. What does Paul say? Paul says, no, King Festus, Governor Festus, I'm not out of my mind. Speaking rational words, clear words. And I wish that everyone here would be as I am, saved from these chains. Guys, the gospel is coherent. It is a message of truth. And part of that truth is we understand that God must have the power of being in and of himself. Otherwise, he couldn't be God. God didn't create himself. God can't create himself. God cannot create another God. Because if he did create another God, that God, by definition, would be creative, temporal, dependent. It would not be God. It would be the creature. God is self-existent and eternal, having the power of being in and of himself. Remember Paul, when he was preaching to the Athenians, says, even some of your own poets recognize that nature declares, in him we live and move and have our being. That God is the one in whom life exists, in whom all power exists, and in whom all being exists. So you see how John is exalting the Word, exalting the Son of God, and saying, this Christ Jesus is the one through whom all things were created. He has the power of being in and of himself. He is worthy of glory. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There's not an atom in the universe that was not created by the Father through the Son and in the Holy Spirit. Not a molecule in the universe outside of his creation and governance and grand design. God's Son is the maker of the world, fully partaking in all creation activity. Now we turn to verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So, God has the power of being in and of himself. He has a seed. Christ has a seed. But not only does Christ have the power of being in and of himself, but he has life eternal. He is the source of life, the fount of life, the sustainer of life, the taker of life. In him was now, in Greek, the word used here for life is the term Zoe. I've always thought Zoe was a pretty name, especially for a little girl, Zoe. But life. Friends, oftentimes in the gospel here, in the Gospel of John, we see that Zoe is used to refer to spiritual life. It can refer to biological life, but most of the time, it's referring to spiritual life. But it is true, theologically, that all biological life finds its source in Christ, but all spiritual life also finds its source in Christ. And that's what Paul most likely is referring to, that there is life, eternal life in Christ. Friends, I want you to understand something. Right now, we are biologically alive. Right now, dear ones, your heart is pumping, your brain neurons are firing, you are breathing. Your cells are multiplying. You have biological life. You had biological life in your mother's womb. And when you came into this world, you started to breathe. But friends, even though we are born biologically alive, the Bible says that we are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 tells us that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Friends, we will never recognize our need for life unless we understand that we are by nature dead. Just as the same as we can't understand a need for a savior, we have no notion of what or from whom we are being delivered. The The Bible says we are spiritually dead because we are sinners. Sinners against God by nature. Rebels against God even from our mother's womb. As it is written, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Friends, by nature, man is not a blank slate. He's not tabula rasa. His will is not neutral, equally disinclined to good, equally disinclined to evil. No, friends, the Bible says that the legacy of sin, that original sin with which we are conceived in our mother's womb, the result of the first sin of our father Adam, that sin nature produces a mind, a heart, a faculty of choosing that is inclined to the wicked, to the evil, to sin. The Bible describes that as being enslaved to sin, being spiritually dead. John in his gospel speaks of this tragedy again and again when he speaks of moral inability, how Jesus will say, they have eyes to see, but they do not see. They have ears to hear, but do not hear. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 6. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and turn, and I would heal them. Friends, the problem is not with the message. The problem is not that the gospel is too heavy or too esoteric or too complex. The problem with the gospel is that the hearers don't want it. You know, it's been said the play was a success, but the audience was a failure. The gospel is always a success. The truth is proclaimed. Christ is on display. He is blazing in glory. But friends, it's us, the audience, who by nature shut our eyes and close our ears, and we will not have Christ in our hearts. We must be born again if we are to see and receive Christ as Lord, to behold his beauty and to come to him. And part of that recognizes that we are dead and in need of new life. The life which God grants to us in Christ. God the Son possesses all life in and of himself, depending on nothing outside of himself. Next, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So John kind of changes the illustration here. He describes the eternal Logos, the Son of God, who is Christ, as life. But this life is the light of men. Friends, when we go outside, you know, there's stars shining at day, but we don't see them because of the light of the sun. So, for all intents and purposes, the sun is the sole luminary in our sky. Dear ones, Christ is the sole luminary, the sole light of God's saving mercy to sinners in this dark, sinful world. Christ shines in the world through the gospel. And he was life, and the life was the light of men. The light that God shines upon sinful men. The promise of eternal life in Christ. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is a grand antithesis in the Gospel of John. John loves to contrast. He wants to contrast light and dark, death and life. And here Christ is the light, the radiance of the glory of God, the outflashing of his splendor. Christ, in his glory in the gospel, shines in darkness. Guys, this is not just in the past tense. John is speaking of something present and ongoing. Christ Jesus, the light of the world, is still shining. He is still shining where his word is preached, where his gospel is proclaimed, where we, his disciples and his church, are going forth and making disciples. As we're loving and serving in his name, friends, the light of Christ is shining in a world of darkness, in a world of sinful rebels, in a world of men, women, boys, and girls who are estranged from their Creator and on their way to eternal judgment. The light shines in the darkness. Dear friends, we are here at Jenny Lind. We are here in Greenwood and this Fort Smith, this area. We live here according to God's gracious providence, according to his sovereign purpose. He put you here. He put you here for His glory. He put you here so that you would grow in grace and love and in the knowledge of Christ. You're not here by mistake. You put in this locale, in this area, for a sovereign purpose. And here we have the great privilege to shine where the Lord Jesus has planted us, to reflect the glory of Jesus into the darkness. Friends, where is this darkness? Well, the darkness is all around you. The darkness is in your home with unbelieving children, grandchildren, an unbelieving spouse, or father, or mother. Darkness is at your school where there are boys and girls who reject Christ, teachers that make fun of the gospel and the truth claims of the Word of God. Darkness permeates this world. Friends, God redeemed us, and He brought us as children of the darkness, and He made us children of the light. He redeemed us, sanctified us, pardoned us in Jesus, and now He commissions us back into this world. So we go with confidence under the Lordship of Jesus, and we share, we witness, we proclaim, because Christ is still shining in the darkness. Dear friends, we need to always keep that in mind. We were made to go. We were made to serve. We were made to bear witness. And we need to constantly be remembering that Christ's commission to us in our own individual vocations and families, but also how we're a part of the work of Christ building His church among the nations. That's why we pray for our missionaries that we have. That's why we seek to build relationships with missionaries like Billy and Andy. We want to know them and love them. We want to serve them as the Lord provides opportunity because we are partnering in this great work. Christ, the light of the world, shines in the darkness. And I love this last part of verse 5. Look what it says. And the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not overcome it. Dear friends, you live in a world that's dark. And I think some of you today are really feeling that. You're thinking how dark our culture is, how dark our world is. It seems as though it's getting darker and darker all around. John is telling us, the light of the world, Jesus Christ, He's triumphant. The gospel is victorious. He's still shining. Friends, the powers of darkness, of sin and evil, of the devil and fallen man, by nature, they oppose Christ. They oppose His word. They gnash their teeth. They rebel against Him. But with all of their might, with all of their strength, with all their cunning, they cannot overthrow. They cannot block. They cannot stop Christ, His gospel, and His church. Dear friends, Jesus said to Peter and the disciples, He said to Peter, He says, "You are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." Jesus was saying that on the testimony of Peter and the apostles, the gospel witnesses, Christ had commissioned Peter to be His spokesman. Upon this gospel, Christ would build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus gave a promise to His church, the universal church, believers of every age, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now the gates, what are those gates? Well, those gates, twofold. The gates in ancient times were the city hall, where all the business was done in the city. So it's where the machinations, plots, and schemes of the wicked are hatched. But it's also the fortress. It's also the entryway. And Christ says that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the onslaught of the church. The church will go forth. Christ will continue to send His people, even as He's sending us here at Jenkins Lent. We bear this gospel message. God promises that it will be fruitful. There will be some who hear and believe. There will be some who are born again unto faith. There will be seeds that fall on good soil. Because the darkness will
not overcome the Son of God. Guys, I want you to be confident in that. I want you to be confident not in you, but in Him. And I pray that this confidence will give us assurance to keep fighting, to keep going, to keep serving Christ in our families, to keep serving Christ at our jobs, to keep bearing witness to Jesus near and far, and trust Him with the results. Guys, you can't change hearts. Oh, how we wish sometimes we could just get inside of somebody's heart, take that stubborn, rock-hearted heart, but it is only God who can. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Dear ones, trust Christ. Trust the power of His Word. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The sovereign Lord of heaven and earth has endowed this message with effectual might to bring about the salvation of His people, to save sinners. This message is the power. Christ is the power. And by His Spirit, He will save. So, be confident. Even when it is dark, even when you're in great distress, the light is shining, the darkness has not overcome it. Remember, dear ones, you're on the winning side. Christ has promised to return at the last day to judge the living and the dead and to save those who have eagerly waited for Him. Friends, when Christ returns or calls us home, all of this that we have done for His name's sake will be worth it. It's already worth it, but we'll see it. We'll see that every effort was not in vain. So, dear ones, be confident. Stand confident. Though the darkness seeks to destroy Christ and His church, it will not succeed. But as we close, dear ones, remember that to have this confident assurance, you must first be in Jesus. That this confident assurance of Christ's return and of His triumph is good news for sinners who have repented of their sin and trust in Christ, but for those who are estranged from Him, this is bad news. This is news of the judgment to come. And so I would warn you, dear ones, children, teenagers, are you putting your hope in Jesus, the Son of God? Are you trusting in Him this day as the one in whom there is pardon for sinners, and in whom sinners are declared righteous before a holy God? Parents, as you're talking with your children, make sure that they understand the Jesus of the Bible and call them to put their faith in Him. You want to remember, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. If you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. We're also urged to seek the Lord while He may be found, to call upon Him while He is near. That the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought, but he comes to the Lord, for He will have mercy unto our God, because He will graciously pardon. Dear friends, let me urge you to come to Christ. Let me urge you to put your trust in Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Christ. We thank You that He shines in this world of darkness. Thank You that You are triumphant, that the victory is assured, though the battle may wage. We pray, Father, that You would cause us to be humble before You, Lord. We pray that we not only have sound doctrine in our minds, but holy devotion in our hearts, a burning love and thanksgiving for You, Jesus, who has delivered us from our sins. To You, Father, who by Your mercy reconciles rebels to Himself. And to You, dear Spirit, who dwells with us, who seals us into Christ, and secures us unto eternal redemption. O Lord our God, how we rejoice in You. Father, have mercy on Your church. Equip us to be the holy people we already are.